people have been coming to us for the last couple of summers and saying, how do we respond to this? Or in some cases saying, you know, I'm troubled by this in my own walk. Any insights on these matters? And today's thing, and by the way, what I'm doing is stalling right now for the donut crowd to get down here. You just kind of have to do this. They hear your voice and they start migrating. So otherwise, if I start too soon, then they'll miss these beginning stuff. But one of the interesting phenomena that has come to us over these last couple of years is that whereas many of us, when we were growing up in youth groups or growing up in college groups, the kinds of issues that we've been discussing over these days were part of the curriculum at that time. That was something that was being taught either by campus leaders or being taught by pastors, youth pastors, college pastors. What we've discovered in talking to summer staff and some of the college students that have been in these sessions is that that is not generally done today. And so in a number of situations, there are people, college students, younger people, who really feel almost defenseless when some of these comments are made, and they don't quite know how to respond. And out of this class, by the way, Rick and I are going to be, and you can pray about this, we've been invited to go over to some campuses, Santa Clara and some of the other campuses over the hill, and actually to do some student forums this fall, where we'll sit on some stools and just talk about these issues with students. Some of the Christian kids want to organize this on campus because what's being promulgated today is not that. Even in the so-called Christian schools, now I'm not talking about the Westmonts and the Azusas and the Biolas, but Santa Clara is a Catholic university, and a priest that one of the gals told us this summer who teaches New Testament, for instance, you'll see this today, but does not believe in the reliability of the New Testament documents, believe, as the Jesus Seminar folks do, that they're later mythological recreations, does not believe in the virgin birth, does not believe in the divinity of Jesus, etc., etc. And he's their New Testament professor. By the way, that is not unusual. The seminary that I attended for 1 year, it's kind of a long story. I received a graduate fellowship my first year of graduate school, and at the time that I applied for this as a sophomore at Michigan State, I was in pre-law. I thought God was going to send me to the political field. I was going to get a law degree and go into politics, be God's man in the political field. Then the Lord changed that all at an Urbana convention, and from there I was headed to seminary. Well, I ended up getting awarded this fellowship based on my selection of universities for studying the history of constitutional law. And of the five schools that I had picked, only one of them had even a reasonably good seminary, which was University of Edinburgh, and that's the one they sent me to in Scotland. And that year, they had changed New Testament professors from, so in August, the man I really wanted to study under, James Stewart, resigned, and the new man came in. And here was a solidly evangelical seminary, 30, 40, 50 years ago, in transition. And the new man they brought in was very Bultmann, again, very higher critical, used the higher criticism movement, and it began to erode. And so he would teach Galatians, for instance, and he would say, you know, Paul talks about the surety or certainty of our hope. There's as much unhope as there is hope. And all the evangelicals in the class, there were about a third of the class, we'd all raise our hands, and he'd look over and say, no comments from the evangelical peanut gallery today. That's what he called us, was the evangelical peanut gallery. But we'd always raise our hands, you know, when he would talk about this. Princeton Seminary, although it's neat to watch the transitions there, but you go back to the days of J. Gresham Machen, back in the 20s and the 30s, and they were staunchly and solidly. And there's some great movement, by the way, within that seminary today. But this whole higher criticism movement, which you'll hear me talk about, has really infiltrated not only mainline, but even some of the evangelical ranks today. And it generally always accomplishes a weakening of our faith and a weakening of the authority for our faith, which is the Word of God. So what you're going to hear me talk about today comes out of some concerns of quiet movement that I've watched in my short lifespan, adult lifespan now of 30 years. I know that's not long for some of you guys, but if adulthood happens at age 18 And I've got about 35 years now of that. But in the short time that I've been an adult to watch that, it's been amazing to me how much quiet movement. It's usually very subtle. It's rarely overt. It's usually very subtle. And one of the things that if you ever wonder where Mount Hermon is, we put out 5 years ago, we established 16 core values for Mount Hermon. We have a little brochure on this if you want to read these things. And in that brochure, among the core values, these were the things that Mount Hermon's ministry is solidly built on and ought never to change. And I think it starts with worship is the first one, and the second one is Bible. And in the Bible statement, you're going to see us make a very strong statement about we believe that the Bible is not only inspired of God and without error in both the original writings of the Old and the New Testament. And so we kind of come down on this verbal plenary side of the coin. And we do that on purpose because we believe if you do not do that, that you open yourself up to some very dangerous things. And so I just say that to you, that as long as God allows the present leadership of Mount Hermon, and that's not just administrative, but board leadership to be here. And I don't see any weakening, by the way, in this position. So I'm not saying this because I think we're, no, we're committed to this. And I'm grateful for that. For 95 years, Mount Hermon has unwaveringly been committed to this. It has not moved as some Christian institutions have wavered through the eras. Mount Hermon drove a stake. In fact, tell you all this. We're a little shorter today, so it's okay. But back in 1913, it's either 13 or 16, but it was in the teens, the board of directors got together and they determined two things, that the older conference centers and Christian conference centers in that day followed the Chautauqua model. And the Chautauqua model was a model that incorporated as well as biblical teaching. It incorporated natural history, English literature. It was a broadly educational model. And in, I believe it was 1913, the board said, you know, because the period of time in the summer is so short, from this point forward, we are going to concentrate solely on matters of the Christian faith and the teaching of the scriptures. So they did away with all that other stuff at that point. But then they made a fascinating statement. And it goes like this. This is close to a direct quote out of the minutes. Furthermore, the platform at Mount Hermon is not a rostrum for doubt. Only those who accept fully the teachings of the scriptures and are willing to promote the mission of Jesus Christ and his salvation will be allowed to speak at Mount Hermon. That was a huge stake driven in the ground in 1913. Where they said, and that was the beginning, by the way. If you go back and look at in the history of American Protestantism, that was the beginning of the erosion of liberalism and neo-orthodoxy. It was starting right about that exact time. And so it's been wonderful to see how God, through the years, has put stakes in the ground. They did it again in the late 20s. Another stake was driven in the ground. So I praise God for that. That's wonderful to be in a place like this where you don't have to sort of apologize for the dark years, you know. It's just wonderful to tell you 95 years the ministry has been solid. So let's begin by thanking the Lord for that, because it's his faithfulness, and then we'll get into our section today. Lord, I thank you. As I talk about these things, I thank you for your grace and your faithfulness. It has been your protective hand in so many ways over this ministry through the years. You have protected it from the onslaughts of Satan. You've protected it from the subtle sliding of orthodoxy. You've protected us from accidents, forest fires. You've done all of these things. How we thank you. And today as we talk about this topic, which is so central to our faith, I pray that again you'll allow this to be an encouraging time, a solidifying time, an equipping time for these folks as they talk with Chris and Christine, their friends, their neighbors, their co-workers, who are seekers, and help them to embrace the truth. So with gentleness and respect, I pray that you'll give us these opportunities to share the cardinal principles and the cardinal truths of our faith. Thank you. Thank you for being here with us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I must begin by telling you that my secretary did accomplish the running of the handouts for those of you that are willing to trek up the stairs. And those are the handouts that largely relate to Saturday morning's session on the reliability of scriptures. We do not have the copies of the handouts from my substituting for Rick yesterday. If you are desperate for some of those, leave your name and we'll try to find where Rick's got that stuff and see if we can mail that to you later. I want to begin today by saying to you that today's session is going to be an exercise mentally. It's going to be, you're going to have an opportunity to think with me. So we are going to love the Lord today with our heart, our soul, and our mind. And I don't apologize for the fact that you're going to have to think a little bit as we go through this. What I also want to say to you is that I have chosen in this particular seminar not to approach the issue of Jesus' uniqueness, his divinity, and his being the only way from a scriptural viewpoint. Now, I'm just telling you this in advance. Why have I not done that? It's not because I don't believe the scriptures teach that. I do. And in fact, the last page of your handout has some scriptural data for Christ's claim to divinity. And this is only a very abridged list. There's lots more than this. The reason I'm not starting here is if you're sitting with unchurched Chris and Christine, and you start here, and they don't believe in the reliability of this, you've lost the whole battle at that point. Battle's not the right term, but your discussion is going to be very brief. So does this book, does the Bible state clearly that Jesus is unique, that he is the only way to the Father? All you have to do is look at our theme verse, John 14:6. I am, and by the way, in the Greek, it's much stronger than in the English. I am the only way, the one and only way. That's kind of how it should be translated. I am the one and only way. I am the one and only truth. I am the one and only life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So it's clear that this book states that. And here are just some of that. Now, what I'm going to ask you to do is to know that that's true as believers take great confidence in that. But now we're going to approach this thing from a purely thoughtful perspective today so that you can provide a reason for the hope that you have within you with gentleness and respect to people who want to think this issue through with you. Okay? Here we go. Whoops, that'll be tough to work with, but let's try this. Here we go. All right. Houston Smith, author of The World's Religions, observes that only two people in history astounded their contemporaries to the point that the question they evoked was not who is he, but rather what is he? By the way, today's worksheet is different than any other worksheet I've done. There's no handouts on this, and it's very comprehensive, and there are very few blanks because the reasoning is somewhat tight, and I didn't want to lose that. So you've got virtually everything I'm going to say today in your hands, for which my secretary is saying, oh, thank you. Anyway, all right, no, just kidding. All right. So of all of the religious leaders, religious founders, religious notables in the world, there are only two that were so astounding to their peers that it went beyond who is he to what is this? And those two were Jesus and Buddha. Jesus and Buddha. Now, their answers to this what question in many cases were exactly opposite. Buddha, in Buddha's writings, not his later followers, but in Buddha's writings, unequivocally stated that he was a mere man, not a god. Jesus, on the other hand, clearly identified himself as divine. Here are just a few. John 10:30, I and the Father are one, literally of the same essence. John 14:9, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father, meaning God the Father. Jesus called himself the Son of God, by definition of the same nature and essence as God. He also stated he was sinless and had the power to forgive sins. Only God is sinless. Only God has the power to forgive sins. He identified himself as the one who saves us. Only God can save us. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. He stated that he was the only way to the Father, John 14:6. He stated that he came from heaven, not just earth, and that he would someday return to heaven to act as a judge of all the earth. These are just a few, okay? But the point, just the bottom line here, is that it's clear that Jesus identified himself, saw himself as divine. Very different from where Buddha saw himself. Jesus kept calling people to himself. Come unto me, he said. Buddha said, no, don't look at me. Look at my doctrine, my teaching, my dharma. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Buddha said, be ye lamps unto yourselves, which is again part of that whole Eastern mystical experience of introspection and understanding and movement to an enlightened consciousness. You do that by looking internally and in that process discover that intrinsic sense of God, that intrinsic, I'm talking in an area that I don't know a whole lot about, but the Eastern mysticism. Buddha, as well as Confucius, Muhammad, and all other religious founders, performed no miracles. Jesus performed many miracles, including bringing people back to life from the dead. Buddha, as well as Confucius, Muhammad, and all other religious founders, died and never rose from the dead. Jesus, based on many points of evidence, rose from the dead just as he and the prophets before him had claimed would happen, and he used this as positive data for his divinity. Jesus fueled the indignation of the Jewish authorities by claiming the sacred name of God for himself. Now, you have to understand this. Back when Moses received the Ten Commandments from God, of which one was, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, the name of God was the name Yahweh. That is the personal, holy, specific name of God. It means four things: holy and righteous, merciful and loving, self-existent, plus personal. It's all those components, those roots in that name. That name was the holy name of God. That name was never mentioned casually. And you saw, you know, in the writing, they wouldn't lift their eyes to speak to a king if they're writing that name. They would never. Okay. Well, as the people wandered in idolatry after the giving of the Ten Commandments, they began to believe that because they had wavered from God and moved themselves far from him, had moved into disobedience, that at that time, were they to pronounce that name, they would be taking it in vain, and so they stopped pronouncing that name. They didn't pronounce it anymore. And because it was an oral language, and there were no vowels in ancient Hebrew, only consonants, literally, the pronunciation of that name was lost. They stopped doing it for centuries. Now they had YHWH. What do you stick in there as vowels? Yahweh, you know, I mean, you can come up with, put various vowels in there and get all kinds of different sounds. So they stopped pronouncing it. But they wouldn't have even pronounced it even if they knew what the right vowels were, because they didn't want to be guilty of the curse of taking it in vain. So it stopped being pronounced. And some of you have heard me say this. That is why the name Jehovah came into being, because the Masoretes, you know, did not want to write Yahweh, and so they substituted the Adonai vowels into the Yahweh consonants and came up with this conglomerate name called Jehovah. So Jehovah is not an accurate name for God. It was their way of protecting themselves when they translated the scripture, so they did not use the name of the Lord their God in vain. Now, that's not why God had that commandment. That's a misapplication of that commandment. But only reason I want to say all that to you is that when Jesus was asked this question, who are you? He said, I tell you the truth. In the King James, verily, verily. I'm not exaggerating. I'm not speaking symbolically. Take this with great force. Verily, verily, I say to you, before Abraham was born, Yahweh, I am that I am. That's what that name means, Yahweh. I am the self-existent one. When, I'll get to you in a minute, when Jesus uttered that name in the presence of the Jewish authorities, do you think they liked it? This was blasphemy of the highest order. So in that verse, if you don't know anything else, you just know this verse, John 8:58. There is no mistaking that Jesus clearly identified himself with the transcendent God of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, God of Jacob, because he said, I am, which was God's personal specific name. Remember when Moses asked God, by the way, do you all know how to identify this in Scripture? In your Bibles, all, whether it's King James, New King James, New International, New American Standard, upper, a large and small capital letters always means Yahweh. And you can find this in your Bibles. It occurs about 6,850 or 60 times. If you see it written L-O-R-D, upper lowercase letter, see the difference? That's the word Adonai in the Old Testament. Okay? So as you read your Old Testaments, you can know when it's Yahweh and when it's Lord. Adonai used much less often than the name Yahweh. But when it's written with large and small caps, it's always the name Yahweh. Correct. And that's why we're not going to... This is just giving you this stuff at the beginning. We haven't got to the reasoning part yet. Great question. You're right. There will be people that will say... There's various theories about the resurrection. There was the swoon theory. The disciples stole his body. Later divinization. You know, they made this myth up, etc. Yeah. But this is for you guys here at the beginning. All I want you to know is it's no mystery that Jesus said, I'm divine. And that's why down at the bottom, given only the above, knowing there's much more evidence to support this conclusion, most thinking people can readily admit that Jesus is unique. There is no one else in history like him. So if you want to skip that part in terms of resurrection, you're going to find that all other religious founders... By the way, the closest religious structure to Christianity, very few people know about Mithraism, which was a cult that grew up shortly into the Roman Empire in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd centuries, mostly 2nd, 3rd centuries AD. It's the closest thing you'll find. But again, the founders of Mithraism, you track down here, they didn't do this, they didn't do this, and so forth. So it's a safe statement to say that no other religious founder, religious teacher, occupies the same stature of Jesus. Now, I know I'm speaking to the choir on this, okay, I understand that, but we have to start there. All right, now, given that, and Sandy, that was a good question, by the way. Thanks for asking that. The major question then left to resolve is whether he is who he claims to be. If indeed he is unique, and I think we can agree that he's unique among religious founders. If he's unique, then what's the question left to resolve? Question left to resolve is he who he claims to be? That is he divine, since he claims to be? And thus the only way to the God the Father. The fundamental difficulty that skeptics face are the facts, not the embellishments of history. How do you handle a verifiably good and wise man who claimed to be God? When you ask skeptics, when you ask unbelievers, how do you see Jesus? You will get answers like, great moral teacher, good leader of the Jewish people, kind and compassionate person, wise man. You're going to get all this kind of... I have never asked this question, and I've asked it a lot. I've never had anyone answer this and say, Jesus was a shyster, a con man, and a crook. I've never had that because people who are seekers or even just moderately learned have all concluded in some fashion that Jesus is a good man. Now the question is, how do you handle a verifiably good and wise man who claims to be God? That's the issue. So, given the question, is Jesus divine? The bottom line of thinking goes as follows. Here's a little syllogism for you. Jesus was either Lord, liar, lunatic, guru, or myth. You have to put Jesus in one of these categories if you are seeking and trying to understand who he really was. He's either a Lord, he's a liar, he's a lunatic, he's a guru, or he's a myth. What I'd like to show you now in the next few minutes is logically, he could not be a liar, lunatic, guru, or myth, just based on logic, which then leads you to this conclusion. So now you're getting an exercise in deductive reasoning. Here are the options. These don't logically fit. You're left with one conclusion. So that's where we're going to track. So I'm telling you where we're headed. This is where we're headed. And when I get done, we'll wrap it up. And in the middle here, I'm going to try to give you some data for this. So let's begin with what I call the dilemma, Lord or liar. Let's examine the arguments for him either being Lord or liar. And it goes kind of like this. Jesus was either God, if he did not lie about who he was, or he was a very bad man if he did lie. Liars are not good people. True? By definition. Do you know any liars that you would say are good moral people? No, you'd say they might be good in some areas, but they're not moral in these areas because you can't rely on them to tell the truth. So here we are. But Jesus was not a bad man. So if Jesus was not a bad man, and he's either God or a liar, but liars aren't good people, Jesus was good people, what are you left with? Jesus was God. Now, that's a very simple, basic argument. Let's talk about it. Few challenge this premise. I've never had anyone, but maybe you have, but few challenge the premise. The facts of history establish that Jesus was not a bad man, that he was a good man, and common sense establishes this premise. Merely being a good man is the one thing Jesus could not be. Do you hear that? The place that most unbelievers and skeptics put themselves, you cannot logically occupy that space. Why? The comfortable position for the non-believer is to hold that Jesus was neither a bad man nor God, but a good man. However, you cannot logically substantiate or maintain that position. Why? Because if he is not a bad man, therefore a liar, the things that he says about himself position himself as God. If he's a good man and he says he's God and he's telling the truth, then what are you left with? He's God. Now, let me read to you the clearest explanation of this. It comes from C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity, Book 2, Chapter 3, Paragraph 11 and 13, pages 55 and 56. If you want to get this later, I'll give it to you. Okay, here it is. Jesus, this is C.S. Lewis. Jesus told people that their sins were forgiven. This makes sense only if he really was the God whose laws are broken and whose love is wounded in every sin. I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. Quote, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. Unquote. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the very devil of hell. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, nor did he intend to. Now, gentleness and respect. We talk about that. But folks, Jesus never left us this option. If he wanted us to have this option, he would have never made the claims about himself that he made. You have a hard time. The Jews couldn't take him as a good moral teacher. They were so frustrated at him. They were angry at him. They saw him as treasonous and blasphemous. They didn't see him as a good moral teacher. As far as they were concerned, he was a liar of the highest order, and he needed to be removed. So for us today to stand back and say, well, we think he's a good moral teacher, you cannot logically maintain that position. But let's go on. The trilemma. C.S. Lewis talks about this. Lord, liar, or lunatic? Let's examine the lunatic argument. Whoops, I added too many letters there. Lunatic. Either Jesus believed his own claim to be God, or he did not. Logical? He either believed he was who he said he was, or he didn't believe it. If he did believe it, he was either God or a lunatic. If he did not believe it, he was a liar. Now, why could he not be either a liar or a lunatic? And now we're going to look at the character of who Jesus was as reported by the eyewitnesses. Examine this logically. Since Jesus clearly claimed to be God, either he was God or he wasn't God. If he wasn't God, either he knew he wasn't or he didn't know he wasn't. Examining these possibilities, the first means he's Lord, the second means he's a liar, and the third means he's a lunatic. And if you want to go back and figure that out, it's all there logically. But you have those three options available to you. Now, why couldn't Jesus be a liar? Just going to talk to you just kind of logically about this process. Why couldn't he be a liar? One, he has the wrong psychological profile. He was unselfish, loving, and caring. Why do people lie? It is because they want either wealth, power, control, They want to gain something for themselves. That is why people lie. They lie to protect. They lie to acquire. That's why you have con men. That's why you have people that lie. They are protecting. The problem with Jesus is when you look at his life as laid out by four separate eyewitnesses, his character works against his being a liar, because liars are not unselfish, loving, and caring. Liars are selfish, manipulative, and self-aggrandizing. Doesn't fit. Okay, point two. There is no conceivable motive for his lie. When a liar lies to gain something, like we just said. What did Jesus get for lying? Rejection and death. Now just think about this for a minute. If Jesus was a liar, you know, he isn't getting anywhere with his lie. He's got 12 pretty motley people following him around. He has bunches at times, but then they leave. And finally, as he's being led away to be crucified, he loses everybody except John. They all disappear. Now, at this point, if you were a con man, as they're about ready to drive nails through your hands on the cross, you're going to say, hey, guys, wait, just a minute. There's something I want to tell you. I mean, it's been a great ride, but I got to explain something. Would you not expect, if he was a liar, that at some point he's going to say, okay, the gig's up? Why would he go through with all of this when he gains nothing? People who lie are either protecting something or they're after something. Thirdly, there is no possibility for his lie to succeed. The Jews were the least likely culture on planet Earth to worship a man. There is no other culture that has a stronger notion of a transcendent God who created something different from himself, and the creature is to bow in obedience to the Creator. You can't find a culture that has a clear distinction than the Jewish people. So if Jesus is out to perpetrate a lie that he, as a mere man, is indeed God, and he wants to gain a huge followers, build a big temple somewhere, and, you know, start raking in contributions, he wouldn't start with Jewish people. Why not just go to the Gentiles? I mean, the Romans were doing this all the time. They were elevating people to Godship. So he's got a great possibility to sell this to the Romans or to other Gentile cultures. All he has to do is travel a few miles from his homeland, and he's in. Why is he trying to do this where there's no chance of success? Now, this is just logical stuff. That's all I'm giving you, just logical stuff. Just think about that, okay? Why couldn't the disciples be the inventors of the lie? Well, they also have the wrong psychological profiles. That is, they also come across as unselfish, loving, and caring. Not all the time, they waver, but basically they end up advocating this. Secondly, they have no motive. What did they get out of this lie? Death and suffering, just like Jesus got. And thirdly, they also knew it had no hope of success, that it was indeed blasphemy in the culture in which they lived. They were Jews, most of them. And they all of them were Jews. Writers of the gospel, you have one Gentile, but they were Jews. They knew it wasn't going to work. All right, why couldn't Jesus be a lunatic then? Say he's not a liar, but he's just a little off in this category. Well, the psychological profiles are opposite. The lunatic lacks the very qualities that are most prominent in Jesus. Practical wisdom, not just fantasy wisdom, but practical wisdom. Tough love. People who are mentally aberrant many times are very emotionally hindered. Jesus is not emotionally hindered. He cries with people. He empathizes with people. He draws people to himself, etc. Creativity. Just look at the way he answered questions. He was brilliant in the way he could respond in logical and argumentative situations. So he doesn't have the right profile, again, to be a lunatic. But look at this one. When you encounter a lunatic, you sense your superiority. What do I mean by that? When you are with someone who is mentally handicapped, at some point in that relational transaction, you realize that you are blessed with more capabilities than they are blessed with. And what happens, at least in me, and I think in most people, is you start wanting to care for them in some fashion. You want to protect them. You want to help them. Do you know what I'm saying? As you've been around people like this, some of you are sitting there just kind of looking at me because you're anyway, but you are you with me on this? When you're with someone, you know, in fact, we use a phrase, which isn't always a complimentary phrase, is they don't have a complete deck. You're playing with a complete deck. They don't have a complete deck. That's not necessarily a, but you sense that, and your response as a caring person is to help them. Now, look at the interactions of Jesus with his contemporaries. When they encountered Jesus, did they come away with the idea they needed to help him? They came away feeling inferior, not superior. Age 12, the best teachers of the temple said, no one's ever taught like this. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the young lawyer, people trying to get from him, go away and amazed at his wisdom. It doesn't fit. See, again, just logically. All right? Lastly, no Jew could sincerely and credibly think he was God. Again, I keep coming back to the fact, Jesus was Jewish. He lived in a Jewish culture. We can't move him out of that. We need to understand that. The Jews had an absolutely clear distinction between the divine and the human. So to think that Jesus could somehow confuse this, of all the people on planet Earth, least likely to confuse this, they were the Jewish people. All right, what about the disciples? Could they be lunatics and inventors of the lunacy? Well, the writers of the Gospels, at least from what we have, were not lunatics, because all four working in tandem lunacy could not have created such a compelling fictional person who ended up being described as real by contemporary historians. In other words, since the documents have been written over 40 years, these guys would have all had to collaborate over 40 years, make sure everything jived. Again, think of your group science project, how hard it is to get that all together. It takes a pretty good stretch, again, just to think that that could happen. Okay, no fictional lunacy could have changed so many lives for the better for so many centuries, but go to the bottom line. It is as hard to account for the motivation and origin of the lunacy as it is to account for the motivation and origin of the lie. What did they get out of this lunacy? Rejection, persecution, and death. So again, just logically, it's difficult to build a case for Jesus being a liar or a lunatic. All right, well, let's go to the quadrilemma then. Lord, liar, lunatic, or myth. The three previous alternatives assume that Jesus claimed divinity. This fourth alternative supposes that this claim is a myth, a fiction inspired by the New Testament text later. Now, listen closely. This alternative is today's most widespread intellectual barrier to belief. The whole Jesus seminar, which you read about from time to time in the news magazines and so forth, is constructed on this premise. And this premise has been around since the teens and the 20s, when out of Tübingen in Germany, the higher criticism movement began to come. The higher criticism movements have reduced much of our New Testament text to a combination of mysticism and myth. Why couldn't Christ's divinity be a myth like the myths that grew up around the historical Buddha? After all, overdone hero worship often tends to divinize the hero. Isn't this the most logical explanation? Aha! Jesus really never claimed to be God. Said wise things. He was a very kind and compassionate teacher. And his disciples, and then later disciples, the more they contemplated this and the more they talked about this and the more they gathered to venerate him, over time, this thing took on larger proportions until eventually they constructed documents which talked about him in godlike terms. That is exactly the process that took place with Buddha. 3 centuries after Buddha's death, Buddha became God. He was divinized by his disciples. Why couldn't that be true for Jesus? It's a good question. All right, well, let's look at some facts. Using the same neutral, objective, scientific approach to the New Testament texts as is applied to other ancient documents proves these texts to be remarkably reliable, that should be a why, in their reporting. Go back to what I shared with you on Saturday morning. Reliability, quantity, proximity. The problem that you face if you take that approach is, number two, the state and proximity of the available manuscripts is very good, and they are also mutually reinforcing and consistent. There's no other ancient text even close in terms of proximity, reliability, and quantity. But go to number three. For a divinized myth to have been invented by the early Christian community, all eyewitnesses and their accounts must have passed away. That means that the texts would all have to be written later, at least later than AD 150, so that all the eyewitnesses to Jesus have now died, and there's no one around to say, as these new things start springing up, that Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. And some eyewitness says, wait a minute, I was there. I was there when he taught that. That is not what he said. You're putting words in his mouth. See, all the eyewitnesses have to be gone. And frankly, you need a little more than one generation here. It'd be good to have a couple generations, because it was an oral culture, and those eyewitnesses would have transmitted to their children and their children. You need some time here for it to get fuzzy. Most people who buy into this have the New Testament text being written in the 200s and the 300s. The problem is, you can't justify that based on textual evidence that has been discovered and has been verified historically by archaeologists and by others. You have to adopt, you have to take a great leap of faith here and say that all the textual evidence we have has somehow been erroneous. And you got 24,000 of these texts that all have to be erroneous. So the arguments relative to just textual criticism all have to go out the window in order to merit a much later date for their origin. Are you with me on this? In other words, these texts could not have been written in AD 40 to AD 90 or AD 100. They all had to be written in the 200s and the 300s, or the late, at best, the late 100s. But unfortunately, the textual evidence doesn't support that. We're talking just pure historical facts now. This isn't something I'm making up. But if you're going to accept the documents of Plato and Caesar and the documents of Tacitus and all of the other historic documents, Homer's Iliad and so forth, and you apply the same test to those documents that you apply to the New Testament documents, you have a big problem with this. And yet, this is the most commonly embraced position today. Here's how it's expressed. It's expressed in this fashion, that in the New Testament, as in the Bible as a whole, you have what's known as kerygma and myth. That's the term, kerygma. Kerygma means the kernel. Myth is the hull. So take a grain of wheat. A grain of wheat has a kernel, which is valuable for food. It has a hull, which is chaff. It must be stripped away to get to the kernel that's valuable and provide sustenance. In the New Testament or the Old Testament, what you have to do is you have to strip away the myth to get to the kernel of truth. And so that is basically what the higher critical movements have done for the last 70 or 80 years, is they have worked to strip away the myth so you get to the kernel of truth. Now, let me just share with you a couple of interesting issues with this process. First of all, who is stripping away and determining what is myth and what is truth? Who is doing that? God? Men are now determining what God really said and what God really didn't say and just got embellished. I find that an interesting position to place yourself in. That is exactly what the Jesus Seminar scholars are doing with their colored beads. A text of Scripture is studied, and then they use colored beads. And I don't know what red and blue and yellow and green mean, but they all have to do with, we believe this, Jesus said this and he meant it. We believe that Jesus really never said this, that, you know, later we believe, and so forth. And by the virtue of the beads, the colored beads and the little cups, they then tally up, and if a majority believe it, and so the New Testament has been reduced to a much skimpier version now of what they really believe Jesus said versus what was added on later. But you have a real problem. Every one of those people have to believe, which they will talk to you about, that the New Testament texts have a later date of origin. They have to overlook scientific fact to believe this. That's all I'm saying to you. Now, you will hear this argument. You will hear this argument given to you. And by the way, if you want some good stuff, I would suggest that you go to two books on this. One is Lee Strobel. He is now a pastor down at Saddleback and it's the case for Christ. And the second one is in that first Bill Wilson's book, which is A Ready Defense. It's the best of Josh McDowell. Whoops, Ready, R-E-A-D-Y here, Ready Defense. And it has much to say on this too. You can also go to Erwin Lutzer's book. A number of these are mentioned in the Saturday morning seminar. There's a bibliography at the end. Erwin Lutzer, Seven Reasons Why I Believe the Bible. Let me tell you why I like Strobel's book. Strobel wrote this book about 3 years ago, 2.5 years ago. Lee Strobel was a forensic reporter for the Chicago Tribune. That is, he was a lawyer, a trained lawyer, who wrote about legal matters, criminal cases and so forth. He came home one night to his wife, and over dinner she shared with him, "Lee, there's something I've wanted to tell you for a period of time here. I've been going to a Bible study with a group of women, and I have embraced Jesus Christ. I've come to faith in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior." He writes this in his introduction to the book. He said, "I thought my world had ended. My wife was now going to put her hair in buns, become a sexual prude, get weird, all this other kinds of stuff. He thought his world was over. He watched her for a year. He saw that his wife had greater peace, a greater sense of wholeness. She had purpose. She was joyful. He said, I was so intrigued by the change in who she was as a person that I began to say, I need to investigate this. And as a lawyer and journalist, he set out to investigate the claims for Christ. And he began interviewing people that were textual scholars on these matters. He began interviewing linguistic scholars. He began interviewing all kinds of people. And he writes a very readable version of what he discovered as he began asking very tough questions. About two-thirds into this process, Lee Strobel said, the evidence was so overwhelming that I could no longer maintain a position of unbelief. And today he's a Christian. And to top it off, he no longer writes for the Chicago Tribune. Bill Hybels invited him into Willow Creek, and now Rick Warren has him, and he's an associate teaching pastor at Saddleback Community Church down Southern California. A very clear thinker. It's a great book, The Case for Christ. You read this book, and you're going to find this and other things stated in there. For instance, the style of the Gospels is not mythic, but rather real eyewitness description. So if they were going to invent this divinized hero thing, they didn't do it in the way people did it at that time. They came up with their own style. The claim of Jesus to be God in his lifetime makes sense of his crucifixion. Why would Jesus allow himself to be crucified unless he truly believed what he said he was? Otherwise, if this is just mythic and the disciples invented it later, why did Jesus allow himself to be crucified? Wouldn't he say, whoa, guys, you got this all wrong. I'm not God. I'm not saying I'm God. Why would he go through with it? Does he? Doesn't make sense. If this is 200 years later, they invent this myth. Okay? There are four eyewitness accounts written by four different writers at four different times, probably for four different audiences and for four somewhat different purposes. Given analysis, the historic facts can be established with greater assurance than for any other ancient person. The facts about Jesus can be established that better than any other historic person, because you've got four eyewitness accounts talking about what he said and what he did, and they corroborate. If the divinity of Jesus was a myth, who invented it, and for what reason? Okay, let's go back and talk about why do we want to invent this myth? Is it going to gain us anything? Uh-uh. Well, why do it? I mean, we're not even going to get a fat publishing contract from Random House or anything on this deal. You know, why go through with this thing? Now, again, this is just logical thinking here. First century Jews and Christians were not prone to believe myths. In fact, let me read to you just 2 Peter. I told you I wasn't going to use the Bible. Can I just use it once here? I know it's okay with you guys. Okay. 2 Peter. I have Chuck Swindoll's study Bible. He has lots of stuff in the midst of these books, so you have to turn a lot of pages to get to it. 2 Peter 1:16. Here it is. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That's how Peter talks about it. He even says, guys, we're not doing this. We're not making this up. We're telling you what we saw. Okay, if I drilled that one into the dirt, are you with me? Okay, let's move on. All right. The quintilemma, Lord, liar, lunatic, myth, or guru. What if we should understand Jesus' claim to divinity not in a Western sense, a Jewish or Christian sense, but rather in an Eastern Hindu or Buddhist sense? Now, when I go through this next part, if any of you come from an Eastern a religious background or on your pilgrimage to find Jesus have come through that, help me out because I'm feeling my way in this. This has not been my experience, but each week I've had some folks in here who could help reinforce some things, okay? Yes, Jesus was God, and he knew it, and he claimed it, but we are all God. That is what many of the Eastern religions will teach. We are all God, okay? Perhaps Jesus was an enlightened mystic, a guru who realized his own divinity and embarked on a quest to help us discover ours. Now you say, why are you giving us this stuff? This is so far out, it doesn't even make sense. 3 weeks ago, this was in the paper. Question, who is Jesus? This is a newspaper clip, 3 weeks ago. The Dalai Lama said, he was either a fully enlightened being or a something or other there, a person on his way to Buddhahood of a very high spiritual realization. What do you think? Let us know. Here's our website, here's our phone number. And this is a group that meets right here in the San Lorenzo Valley. Weekly, they meet. Okay? So are there people that buy into this stuff? Sure are. There it is, just stated. He's either that or he's either an enlightened being or whatever. So let's talk about this. Why doesn't the notion of Jesus being a guru hold water? Well, logically, because Jesus was a Jew. No guru was ever a Jew, and no Jew was ever a guru. Ever. Why? It's utterly unhistorical and uprooted to see Jesus as a Hindu and not a Jew. He cannot be transformed into some sort of universal enlightened consciousness. His Jewishness is too prominent. Jews didn't think this way. Never have, never did, and folks, never will. This is not part of their culture. Further, if he was a mystic or a guru, then he failed miserably to get any one of his guru teachings across to anyone, anywhere for nearly 2,000 years. In other words, he's the worst guru in human history if he was to be a guru. Okay, now I'm just logical. All right, follow me. Judaism. Judaism is a public religion with public observances using a public law, Torah, scriptures. The gurus and the mystics teach a private, individual, inner experience that cannot be fully communicated in words. The Eastern mystics go inward. Jesus is saying, get beyond yourselves to apprehend who God is. Totally different directions. The Eastern mystics believed in a pantheistic immanent God. Pantheistic. He's everywhere. He's in concrete. He's in wood. He's in trees. He's in rocks. He's in frogs. He's in beetles. He's part of everything and immanent. He's everywhere. He's right around us. He's here. Judaism believes, as does Christianity, in a transcendent God who is distinct from the world. He created it out of nothing, and there is a definite gap between creature and a creator. To identify the creature with the creator, as far as they were concerned, is idolatry. And so here in Santa Cruz, we have people that worship a concrete divider. You know those little things that keep you apart on Highway 17? We do. We have a group of people that meet weekly to sit around. It's a decorated concrete divider, about 8 feet in length. They have flowers and symbols on this thing. They believe that God indwells that. And so they worship around the concrete divider. Talks to you about the hunger of a human heart. But if you buy into this, then you can worship anything. You can worship a piano. I mean, worship an overhead. Whatever you want to worship, you know, you can choose to worship because God's in it. For Jews, God is a person with a name, Yahweh. For gurus, I is the title of ultimate illusion. Individuality and personality are illusions which must be dispelled to attain universal truth. I had a fellow who had come through Buddhism sitting right here last week, and I'd asked him, I gave him a microphone, I said, help me out on this. When I hit this point, he said, all I want to tell you is that is exactly right. As you move into higher levels of consciousness, your individuality dissipates. The edges of who you are disappear, you erase them, and you become a part of a universal consciousness. And that is your goal. For mystics, time and history are ultimately unreal, illusory, and the results of unenlightened consciousness. Enlightenment consists in emancipation from time, and salvation is found in timelessness. For Jews and Christians, time and matter are real because God created them, and God has revealed himself in physical, historical events. He came to planet Earth. He had a human form. He died. He rose again. He created what we have. God has manifest himself in physical form to us. Mystics believe God is unknowable except wordlessly in mystical experience. Jews and Christians believe God made himself known publicly in deeds and in words, and so we have a book here where we believe God spoke these words. For Jews and Christians, God is the active initiator. For Eastern mystics, God is passive. For Eastern mystics, for gurus, we find God, not he finds us. Totally different directions. For Jews and Christians, God is moral, righteous, and holy. He hates evil, and he loves good. He has a will, and he gives commandments. For the gurus, God has no will, no laws, and no preferences. Morality is merely a stage in the enlightenment process to free the mind from passion. And again, my friend right here said, absolutely true. You only need morality as an intermediary stage because you get to a point where in enlightened consciousness, you no longer need morality. Biblical and Orthodox Judaism and Christianity teach an eternal ultimate justice and judgment. Not everyone is automatically guaranteed salvation. There is a hell. Eastern mystics cannot believe in hell because for them God is everywhere and there can be no place apart from God. So you can't have a hell because God's everywhere. So you can't have a hell where God isn't. Jews and Christians believe in objective truth. Objective truth. We believe in the distinction between human consciousness and objects, both supernatural and material. Hindu gurus believe all of these eventually merge and become fundamental at some level of consciousness. Now, why am I giving you all of this? Because it's really a stretch to make Jesus into a guru. It doesn't logically fit. Okay, here's the summary. Told you we'd make it. We're going to make it. Summary. You have to come to one of two conclusions. Either that Jesus claimed divinity or that Jesus never claimed divinity. If Jesus never claimed divinity, then this was a myth invented by his later followers. But I think I've given you some solid evidence as to why that's a hard thing to embrace given the data. So therefore, we now move back to Jesus claimed divinity. Okay, if he claimed divinity, he either meant it literally or he meant it non-literally, mystically. If he meant it non-literally, mystically, then he was a guru. But I think we've given you some data about why it's hard to accept him as a guru. Well, if he meant it literally, it was true or it was false. If it was false, he knew it was false, which made him a liar, but I think we've talked about how that's a stretch. Or he didn't know it was false, he was just deranged, he was a lunatic, but I think we've talked about how that's a hard one to follow and swallow. What are you left with? Just based on pure logical thinking, you are left with one option, which is right where C.S. Lewis started this process. You cannot put him in a box other than this box. Based on the above rationales, there's only one logical option. Jesus is Lord. And since he is Lord and stated that he, as Lord, is the only way to the Father, then our only appropriate response is to get to know him and obey him. Now, conclusion. When you examine the data, these conclusions about the divinity of Jesus and his redemptive acts are evident. One, it's possible. It is entirely possible that he is who he says he is and he did what he said he did. Two, it's probable a good, wise, and loving God might well do just what the gospel stated he did in Christ. If God is who he says he is, it's really probable that he would have done something to redeem a lost creation that he loved. Three, it works. For the pragmatists among us, it works. It has enlightened, redeemed, and transformed lives century after century. And you're sitting here today as evidence of that. Out of all the options in life that you could, out of all the things you could have followed, out of all the belief structures you could have embraced, you are here today because you've been captured by Jesus Christ. It gives hope and purpose to life, frankly. And again, do this with gentleness and respect, but folks, The reason I said you don't have to park your brains, put them in neutral when you become a Christian, it is the only rational, honest alternative. Data and argument compel us to this conclusion. Now, why is it not then universally embraced? Not for rational reasons. The vast majority who reject the uniqueness and divinity of Jesus do so for reasons other than historical and logical arguments. Often what is rejected is not Christ, but Christians. They reject the people who follow Christ, which is why when 1 Peter says, give them reasons, but do so with gentleness and respect. Please, people, don't just take this out and beat people over the head, because you will never argue someone into the kingdom of God. You can love people into the kingdom of God. You can plant seeds and let the Holy Spirit water and nurture and allow him to woo them. And they look at your life, and your life is credible and whole. Yeah. Another reason, they fear the church. This is a biggie. Every time I teach this, Rick raises his hand and says, Roger, that is the reason why for years I rejected coming to Christ as my Savior. I had to give up control of my life and control of my passions, and I didn't want to do it. Overly naturalistic. People refuse to embrace anything supernatural. All has to be empirical, although they live their lives very much on the basis of faith. When you hit that traffic light down there at the bottom of Graham Hill and Mount Hermon Road today, and when it turns green on your side, you are going to start proceeding across that intersection on faith that the other people are going to stop when it turns red, right? How do you know they're going to stop? Well, you can say it's based on experience. Yeah, but I can show you some experience where they didn't stop. You are exercising faith. You exercise faith to live. But, okay, pride, refuse to let go of control again. It's not intellectually fashionable. It is not intellectually fashionable to be a Christian today, as you know that. And lastly, we're Americans. We have an embedded sense of equality. The notion that Jesus Christ alone is God and the only way, the truth, and life offends us, because in our culture, since we embrace all, give me your huddled masses, yearning, you know, we ought to then embrace all. How can you as an American say Jesus Christ is the only way? Come on, give a break, you know. It's a great, you know, our culture is woven through all these. Okay, I just give you this because these are some of the reasons that people, what's needed? Intellectual and moral honesty. When people are willing to get intellectually and morally honest, they are greeted with compelling data, which is exactly what hit Lee Strobel down there in the case for Christ. He was compelled by his honest inquiry as a skeptic, started big time skeptic. He was compelled. When you get intellectually and morally honest, it's compelling. Jesus Christ is the most compelling figure in human history. Period. Okay. Guys, I'm sorry for doing this to you in a sense. I mean, this was pretty lectury today, and I know that. But I wanted you to have this because I'm grieved at how many people today just find themselves unable to respond to Chris and Christine in those wonderful moments where by virtue of your life, you have earned credibility in the lives of those people, and they open the door and we say, let me try to set up an appointment with our pastor. No, start the process. You know, can I tell you something? Do you know how sheep reproduce? I'm not going to get too technical here. Sheep reproduce sheep. Shepherds don't reproduce sheep. Interesting. Sheep reproduce sheep. We're sheep. We ought to be out there, involved in that process. I want you to be energized. And so, if this helps in some fashion, or I can point you to some things that will help you. By the way, Richardson's book's up here. I just want to talk to you about that. Don Richardson. These two books are utterly fascinating. He's a missionary who has discovered in culture after culture the paradigms of redemption in the most primitive of cultures. His Peace Child thing will give you goosebumps when you read that. If you've never read the book, it's a very readable book on Peace Child and about how he's trying to explain the gospel to this tribe who valued treachery. In fact, when he told them about Judas, they cheered. Judas was the hero of that story to them. But there's a great thing, and it talks about they're going to have this big battle, and ultimately the battle's averted when one side carries this child over to the other side. And he's watching this. He's getting ready to go out, and his wife's a nurse to nurse all these people. They're going to be gored with spears and arrows. And all of a sudden, he sees this man grab the baby. His wife is screaming. She's in the dirt and mud. She's trying to claw after him, and they're holding him. And he runs across, and he gives it to the leader of this other tribe. And when the leader accepts it, suddenly the whole war stops. And Don Richardson, who's been there for 2 years and is planning to leave because there isn't one soul that's even listened to him about the redemptive message of Jesus Christ, is standing there in awe and watching this. And then he starts to talk to them. What just happened? They said, well, we gave him a peace child. What do you mean he gave him a peace child? He said, well, when we take this child across to the warring tribe and they accept that child, as long as that child lives, we can never have war with one another. Boom, it hits him. Here, God had prepared. Thousands of years they've been doing this. The perfect picture. So now he prepares and he sits down in the longhouse with these people, the Sawi tribe, and tells them that God, they have a name for God, I can't remember it, sent a peace child, Jesus. That tribe today is evangelizing the jungles of New Guinea. And then in this book, he goes on, Eternity in Their Hearts, and traces this same thing in culture after culture after culture. I could sit here and describe for you the amazing redemptive images and analogies and behaviors that are threaded through primitive cultures all over the place. How'd it get there? Coincidence. Anyway, this is fascinating. See, and so it's kind of fun. People say, well, you know, we've imposed the gospel on it. It's kind of fun to say, well, you know, let me talk to you about that. Are you aware of, just talking, all you do is plant seeds. It's a great thing. It's wonderful, actually. And you know what? To those who have ready hearts and receptive hearts, it is the beginning of redemption for them. And that's great stuff. Okay, I've waxed eloquent long enough. I'm going to quit here. But anyway, thanks. Guys are great. Thanks for letting me share my heart with you, and God bless you as you go out now to be redemptive agents wherever He's placed you. It's wonderful. Thanks.